delight to see you again tonight and ask that you now take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Trust that most of you are familiar with the fact that this book was written to Jewish believers who were giving serious thought to casting off Christ and going back into the ceremonies and the rituals of the Levitical priest and the sacrifices. And the writer of Hebrews is seeking to encourage them not to do that. Not to do that because Christ is better. And so even as he begins in Hebrews chapter 1, the author sets before his readers a beautiful and magnificent portrait of the Son, through whom the Father in these last days has spoken. And as we look at that portrait on that canvas, we are struck with the splendor and majesty of the Son. And as you read verse 3 of chapter 1, you see the portrait, and you see in that portrait the deity of Jesus Christ, that He is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of His nature. As we look at the portrait, we marvel as we see the Son as the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. And then we see His work as we see Him as the one who has made a purification of sin. And then we see Him as He sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What a portrait! We can hardly take our eyes off the beauty of that portrait that is set before us. Gazing on that portrait, we can't help but stand with a sense of humility as we see this One who is begotten of the Father, whom we are told that angels even worship. We stand with a sense of submission as we see Him as King over all, whose throne is forever and ever. As we look upon this canvas, we stand in humility. We stand in submission. But we also stand with a sense of awe as we observe Him who is the Creator of the earth, that One who is immutable. He is eternal. And finally, with one last look, we stand with a sense of hope, knowing that He will one day make His enemy His footstool, and His purposes will be accomplished. We stand looking at that portrait of Christ there in the first chapter with a sense of humility, a sense of submission, a sense of awe and wonder, and a sense of hope. Now, having that portrait set before us, the author of this book has a challenge for each one of us. And he says there in verse 1 of chapter 2, "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience receives a just punishment, how will we escape If we neglect so great a salvation, after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Having set before us Jesus Christ, He now says, for this reason, since He is better than prophets and angels, as you look upon the superiority and the splendor of the Son, take heed to my challenge and give attention to my arguments. Consider this one, Jesus Christ, who is better. And so as we come to open up these verses this evening, I would have you notice two things with me. First of all, the subtle danger that is exposed. The subtle danger that is exposed. And what the author of Hebrews does is that he sets before his readers a warning, and then a word of exhortation and explanation. So this warning comes by way of an exhortation and then a word of explanation. First of all, notice with me the exhortation given. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard. The word that is used here is a word that points out our, and it's not a very popular word, but a true word nonetheless. It points out our duty. This is non-negotiable. It is not open for debate. It is not optional. It must be obeyed. It is absolutely necessary. In the word of the author, he says, we what? Must. He does not say we ought. He says we must. And it is found in the present tense, which points to the fact that what he is telling us we must do is something we must be doing continually. This is not an exhortation for a one-time responsibility. It is an exhortation to every believer to be continually engaged in this activity. The writer is saying this is something that we must purpose to do. We must purpose to do this. And what is it? It is this: to pay closer attention to what we have heard. The word that is used here, closer, much closer attention, is a word that means overflowing, abundance. It's the idea of a river that is flowing down and it reaches flood level and it begins to overflow its banks. You need to be giving yourself to overflowing attention to the things you have heard. It's the same family of words that is used in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12, where the Apostle Paul speaks about how he has learned to get along with humble means, and now even how to live in prosperity, having an abundance. So when the writer here calls us to this duty, he is not calling us to simply engage half-heartedly in giving attention to what is being said, but he is calling us to give a wholehearted devotion and attention to the things that have been revealed. The author is calling upon us as believers to be a people consumed with the revelation of the Son. We ought to be a people who are so consumed and passionate about Jesus Christ. That's what He's calling us to. Can I use it in a negative sense? Think of the drug addict or the drunkard whose whole life is consumed and devoted to his drug of choice or to his alcohol. He's willing to pay a great price in order to get that which he is passionate about. Perhaps we have known men or even women who have lost their families because they have been so consumed with alcohol. Or perhaps we know someone who has lost his business or his reputation because he's so taken up with that drug or that alcohol. I mean, that's all he thinks about. I've known men who have lost everything, who find themselves on the street, no family, no income, and they spend their day. I have a certain man in mind right now who will spend his day trying to come up with ways for which he will be able to somehow get his hands on more alcohol. I mean, that's all he thinks about. How can I get another drink? What will it take? And he does whatever it takes in order to get the bottle once again. Well, that's the negative idea of what the writer of Hebrews is challenging his readers to here in this passage. He's saying, dear people, I want you so taken up with Christ that He is your greatest passion, that you're consumed with getting to know Him better. You're consumed with simply coming into a better relationship with Him. You are pursuing the Son. In light of what I've just told you in chapter 1, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. Make Christ the passion that consumes your life. Now, why did he give us that exhortation? Well, notice his explanation. Pay closer attention to what we have heard so that, for this reason, we do not drift away from it. The explanation comes by way of a warning. And the warning is this: each one of us are vulnerable to drifting away from the Son. That's a real danger. The writer here is not putting before us a straw man. He's not saying to us, I know none of you will ever drift away, but in case you ever do, even though I don't think it's possible, don't drift away. Right? It would be like for me to spend the next 15 minutes going over with you precautions we need to take in case we get hit with a hurricane. Now think about it. I could spend 30 minutes talking about precautions we need to take if we get hit by a hurricane, but you know what? There's not a hurricane in Michigan. All right? Not going to happen. And it would be like me saying to you, I want you to take these precautions even though it's never going to happen. That's not what the writer's saying here. If you read through the book of Hebrews, he gives some of the most sobering warnings to believers about falling away. That's a reality that each one of us must consider. He's not putting straw men before you. He is saying this is a reality. It's not like waiting for a hurricane to hit Michigan. This is a truth that each one of us as believers must take heed to. And so he warns them of this real danger that each one of us may be vulnerable to. And that is drifting away. The word drifting means to flow by, to slip away. In fact, the picture that is given is that of a gradual, almost unnoticed movement past a certain point. It's a gradual thing. Moves very slowly. Almost unnoticed. And one day you wake up and say, How did I get here? I never saw this coming. It describes a careless mind or behavior, which after a while finds itself preoccupied with other things. Not even aware that we're losing ground. We find ourselves exposed to currents of opinions, of habits, of enticements that by and by move us away from the sun. And we don't even stop to recognize that we are slowly moving away. You see, the warning here is not that we are running away. The warning here is not that we've just dug in our heels and we've said, no, we will not consider more closely our Savior Jesus Christ. It's the picture of someone who has gradually drifted away by little things. Things that may be legitimate in and of themselves. Things that aren't sinful in themselves. But we find ourselves so wrapped up in them that they begin to take a priority in our lives, so that we are moving closer to them and drifting away from Christ. That's the warning. That's the challenge that is set before us. That's the explanation as to why we are challenged to pay closer attention to what we have heard. And can I say this? It's one of the most discouraging parts of a long-term ministry anywhere is to see some people who have slowly, gradually began to allow other things to come into their lives that you watch and you see them moving away from Christ. And that breaks your heart. Philip Hughes writes these words. The metaphor in mind here seems to be that of allowing the current to carry one away from a fixed point through carelessness and unconcern, and instead of keeping a firm grip on the truth, they become careless and unconcerned. And dear people, some of us could be sitting here, where if we were honest, we would have to confess that at one time we were closer to Jesus Christ than we are right now. And it's not because, again, you've put your fist up to God and said, no, it is simply a matter that other things have begun to pull you away from your relationship to Christ. It could be your work. It could be your hobby. It could even be your family. That has slowly caused you to follow the current that drifts away from Christ. And the writer of Hebrews says, dear people, grab hold of Christ and do not let Him go. It's a matter of life and death. We should be a people marked by a passionate advancement towards the Son. We should lay hold on fast to that anchor that is sure. Perhaps I could illustrate it this way. When my son was at the Michigan State Police Academy, one of the most difficult challenges that he faced in the academy was the days that they spent in what they call the tank. You know what the tank is? If you and I saw the tank, we would say, that's not a tank, that's a swimming pool. But for the cadets and the recruits in the academy, it's the tank, because you see, a swimming pool is a place of recreation and fun. The tank is a place of hard work. And one of the things they train, because we have so many bodies of water here in Michigan, one of the things they are trained in is dealing with victims who have fallen into a lake or somehow ended up in a lake or some water and so forth, and you want to rescue them. And they say that the difficulty in rescuing someone who is drowning is that when you go to rescue them, they will grab hold of you with a death grip. And fear for their lives, they will not let you go. They will drown you before they will be drowned. Because they will grab hold. Because they recognize they're in danger and they will not let you go. That's how we should consider Christ. I need Christ. And I must grab hold of Him, and I will not let Him go. I won't. I need Him. And you see, throughout this book, Throughout this book, the writer of Hebrews warns his readers of not letting Christ go. Not letting Christ go. And in chapter 5 of Hebrews, in verse 11, the writer of Hebrews is speaking about Jesus as our great high priest, and he's the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and he's about ready to open up what that means and set that before them. But as you read through this, you will find the writer suddenly says, wait a minute, I've got to stop. I can't look at verse 11 of chapter 5. He said, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. You have become dull of hearing. And literally it is, you have become dull in your ears. And we could even translate it this way. There is no push in your ears. In other words, Christ is no longer a driving force in your life. And that ought not to be. I can't go on and explain to you the wonderful realities of Christ, our great high priest, because Christ is no longer that which drives you as He ought. That's the warning. It's the warning given to each one of us. And so here we see the subtle danger that is exposed. The exhortation, pay closer attention. The explanation, so that you don't drift away. But now coming back to chapter 2, notice with me, secondly, the motivating factors exhibited. The motivating factors exhibited. After exhorting his readers, the writer then sets before them why they should take seriously this exhortation. Why should they take seriously any drifting away from Christ and the gospel? Why should I grab hold of Christ and not let Him go? And the author sets down three reasons. First of all, he says, because of the indisputable penalty. The indisputable penalty. Notice what he says there in verse 2. For, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment. The author of Hebrews confronts his readers with the truth that God punishes sins. He argues from the lesser to the greater. If the angels spoke, and by angels I believe he has the idea of messengers, the prophets of old, if you were disobedient to the Word of God that came from them, and you were punished for that disobedience, how much more will you be punished and face the penalty of not laying hold of Christ? If the words spoken through angels were binding and are unchanging, and transgressions and disobedience bring about punishment, then how much more when the word spoken through the Son comes to you and you're disobedient? In other words, listen, God takes your sin seriously. God takes your sin seriously. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, Paul reminds us of the lessons to the reality of punishment. And he reminds us of the reality of the punishment that comes when writing about the fathers of Israel, when we read, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. God punished the fathers of Israel because of their disobedience for not listening to the prophets of old. And if that happens to them, how much more will that come to us? God will punish sin. God will punish your disobedience. And certainly we all deserve the punishment of God. Each one of us, because we've sinned against God. Well, how can we be reconciled to God? How can that wrath of God be removed? It only comes through the Son. Do you think God takes your sin seriously? Do you think that God one day will wink at your sin? We all deserve to be punished. The only way to be relieved of that punishment is through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why you must take hold of Him. That's His first argument. The indisputable penalty for sin. You must take hold of Christ in light of that. His second argument is what we would call the inescapable inquiry. If you neglect so great a salvation, how will you escape? The word neglect means to be without care, showing no concern. If you neglect, if you show no concern about Christ, how will you escape? What hope do you have? If those who disregarded the word spoken by messengers could not escape, how do you plan to escape if you disregard the word spoken through the Son? How will that happen? In the parable of the marriage feast, the same thought is set down. The master sends out his slaves to invite others to the wedding feast. And we read in Matthew 22 and verse 5, "But they paid no attention and went their own way." Could it be that someone is here this evening and Christ has been set before you time and time and time again, and yet you've paid no attention? You showed no concern? You simply neglected? Put it off? It doesn't apply to me? And the truth that the writer of Hebrews is saying is, listen to me. There is no escape if you refuse the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none. None. C.H. Spurgeon says, "How shall we escape if we neglect? Not if we resist it, or reject it, or despise it, or oppose it, but if we neglect it, if you're simply careless about it." He goes on to say, "If a man is in business, it is not necessary that he should commit forgery in order to fail. He can fail by simply neglecting his business. If a man is sick, he need not commit suicide by taking poison. He can do it just as surely by neglecting to take the proper medicine. so is it in the things of God. Neglect is ruinous as distinct and open opposition. You see, dear friends, that we need not be great open sinners to perish. It is merely a matter of neglect. And maybe you're here. Maybe you children or you young people, you're here this evening. You're sitting in the seat. You at least look like you're giving some attention to the Word of God. You're not playing around and jumping up and down and running down the aisles, nor are you grabbing hold of your parents saying, "I don't want to be here. I want to get out." No, there's not. As far as I can see, there's no indication that that's going on. Now, maybe you're behind somebody and I haven't been able to see you. But for the most part, you're here and you're listening and you're giving attention. You're not in open rebellion. I stood out there in the lobby and I didn't see anybody bringing anybody in by the scruff of their neck. You know, "Get in here!" And having some, "No, I don't want to go." No, I didn't see any of that. I see no one, as far as I can tell, sitting here this evening, who is saying, "I hate God. I don't want anything to do with God." But the sad thing is, you can sit here politely. You can listen to the Word. And yet still neglect, become careless and unconcerned about your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just neglecting it. Indifferent. Don't really care. You can sit here politely and listen, as you have done week after week after week after week, and still never have dealings with God. And the question that the writer of Hebrews asks is how, dear young person, how, dear child, or even how, dear adult, do you ever expect to escape? To escape. You don't have to raise your fist to God. You don't have to stomp your foot towards God. You don't have to engage in open rebellion towards God. You simply need to neglect. Become unconcerned or indifferent about your relationship to Him. And the warning is, you will not escape. That's the warning. How will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Answer that. How will you? Well, I'll put on my best clothes and I'll write up the best resume. And I'll present that to God. And He'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." "Oh, but look, I've got the best clothes I could find. I've got a resume that is unbeatable. How can you say, 'Depart from me'? I'm not as bad as other people." And He'll still say, "Depart from me. I don't know you. Because you don't know my Son. You see, sometimes I think that we neglect so great a salvation, that salvation that's found in Jesus Christ, because somehow we've convinced ourselves we're just not that bad. This past Wednesday afternoon, I was in the Lenawee County Jail visiting, preaching, right? And I was sitting around the table with a group of inmates, and one of them says, "I just don't understand," which isn't what the preacher wants to hear when he's trying to explain, but what is it that you don't understand? And he says, "Here's what I don't understand. I don't understand this. That God will punish a guy like me because of the things I've done. But you're saying He's also going to punish a guy like you." And he doesn't know me very well, but he says, "I mean, you seem so nice. You seem so genuine. You seem so caring. God can't punish a guy like you, can He? I mean, a guy like me, yes, not a guy like you." To which I told him, "The problem is, you don't know me. Certainly God can punish me. I deserve to be punished. My sins in the sight of God are just as evil as your sins in the sight of God." "No, no, 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 no." "Yes, yes, 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 yes. Before God, I stand as a guilty sinner. I may not stand before a civil human judge who finds me guilty of anything, but before Almighty God, I'm guilty. And even my righteousness is as filthy rags in His sight. And the only hope I have of being declared righteous in the sight of God is not found within me, who I am, or what I've accomplished. It will only be found in Jesus Christ. It's my only hope. It's all I have." And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. And at the end of the day, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? So his first argument is the indisputable penalty, the punishment for sin. The second argument is there's no escaping if you neglect so great a salvation, the inescapable inquiry. But then thirdly, he sets this argument before his readers, the incontestable authority. The incontestable authority. And what the writer of Hebrews sets before us is the fact that there's a great deal of supporting evidence that should convince us that this Word is the real thing. That Jesus Christ is who He claims to be. Notice his argument. He says, "It was confirmed to us by those who heard after it was first spoken." So the writer of Hebrews is saying, we know Christ is who He says He is because we've heard it directly from those who heard it from Him. This is not being passed down again and again and again so that we're left to wonder, is the message still straight? Do we really have it correct? This comes from those who've heard it. It's first-hand information. He is who He claims to be. This is not like playing... Well, remember the game we used to play? I don't know if you... I think we called it telephone. Where you whispered in somebody's ear a certain thing, and then they whispered it, and then they whispered it, and then they whispered it. And what started as one message when it was all done was completely different. I mean, the first guy gets in his ear and says, "Oh, I find you to be very sweet." And then they, and by the time it's all done and it comes to the last person, the guy says, "Oh, the message is you have stinky feet." That's nothing like the message. But the writer here says, that's not something that's been passed down to us. This came from those who have heard. It is confirmed to us by those who have heard. He is who He says He is. It's a first person eyewitness account given to the readers. But then also to confirm the message, He says, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. There's authority with regard to who He says He is because of the evidence of miracles. They confirm that He is who He says He is. You see, even those who have opposed Him would have to confess that He is who He says He is. John 11 in verse 47. The chief priests and the Pharisees were saying, this man is performing many signs. He brings the dead to life. He gives sight to the blind. He causes lame men to walk. He is the Son of God. Pay attention to Him. Do not let Him go. That's the exhortation. And though this evening I do not fear that some of you here desire to go back into the rituals and the ceremonies of the tabernacle, I'm not worried that at the end of the day you want to bring bulls and goats and lambs to church next week and sacrifice them. I don't think that there's any of us who are saying, yes, we want to go back to the old ways and leave Christ. But the truth of the matter is, we are all vulnerable to drifting away from Christ. To be less passionate about Christ. To be less consumed. So here's the question. Does the work of Christ thrill you as much today as it did when you first came to know Him? Does He? Are you as passionate about Him as you once were? Is He your all in all? A contemporary hymn that I've come to appreciate is the hymn, All I Have is Christ. And the hymn writer puts it like this, I once was lost in darkest night and thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that You would own a rebel to Your will. And if You had not loved me first, I would refuse You still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, You looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. The last verse says, Now Lord, I would be Yours alone and live so that all might see the strength to follow Your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be, my only boast is you. Alleluia. All I have is Christ. Alleluia. Jesus is my life. Dear people, is that our testimony? All I have is Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that by your grace you would come and help each of us to examine our own lives in light of the challenge that these verses set before us. There may be some here this morning who are neglecting so great a salvation. They become careless, indifferent, unconcerned. And Father, how we pray that you would open their eyes to see that there is no escape if they continue to neglect. And that you would have dealings with them and Father, bring them to see Christ is their only hope. But Father, perhaps there are some of us who are here, and by your grace we are numbered with the children of God. But we have allowed other things to drift us away from truly laying hold of you, of paying much closer attention to you. They may be legitimate things, could be our work, could be family members, it could be simply things that we enjoy here in this world. But Father, they're being used to drift us away from you. Father, may we be quick to acknowledge that and deal with those things in a way in which they would no longer have that effect upon our lives. Father, help us to be a people who are consumed with Christ. May we love Him more. May we be passionate about Him more. May we be taken up with Him more. Father, do a work in our hearts and lives to that end, and we'll give you the honor and the glory as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.